Okay, so this picks up part two on tonight's study. We finished out John chapter 21. And again, I usually deal with a doctrinal subject that's born out of the exposition of the passage. And it was a number of things in here we could have looked at, but I decided to pick up the point where in verse 22, where Jesus corrects Peter concerning his comment about, John, and he says to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" And then he tells Peter, "You follow me." And so I thought it would be interesting to look through some passages of Scripture that deal with what the Scripture has to say about following Jesus, which is really the final paragraph. But as I was putting this together, and I was kind of bouncing back and forth on some of this, and I was telling Dan earlier that, this kind of came together today, literally just in the last few hours. This whole week's been kind of fatiguing to me mentally. Been feeling somewhat spent. So I just had some hard time, difficulty collecting my thoughts, and so I had some paragraphs. I deleted them, and then I went back and wrote something different, deleted that, and then came back and rewrote what I had, and anyway, just kind of bouncing back and forth. It's in its current form. This is certainly by no means an exhaustive study, but it is a skeleton study as far as providing just some of the basic verses that deal with what it means to follow Jesus. I did want to point out that there is a difference between the biblical Jesus and what I call the worldly Jesus or the ecumenical Jesus. So let me start with the opening paragraph here, and I'm just going to read through a lot of this. We're not going to chase down all these verses until we get to the final paragraph, and then we will chase down some verses there. And we've been through some of this before, so this should ring with you. Starting in the opening paragraph, to follow Jesus means we follow him for who he is and not who we want him to be. And to me, I say that because there are many, not many, but there's people over the years that I've had discussions with who would talk about Jesus, and in the flow of the discussion you realize they're not really talking about Jesus, at least not the Jesus of the Bible. And I comment in here that there is a biblical Jesus and there is a worldly Jesus. The worldly Jesus is the one who is the one the world sets forth. He is the ecumenical Jesus. And when I use the word ecumenical here, when you hear the word ecumenical, it's the idea that all religions will get you to God. All religions are truth. We all just need to get together and just be one big happy family, because in the end we're all going to heaven and really we all worship the same God. We're just taking different paths to get there. That's an ecumenical value system, mindset. I have known for several years a man who is openly an ecumenical minister. And when he prays, he will use the name God, but he will never use the name Father, because that might be offensive to those who may think God is a woman. So when he prays, it is, "O God," and he's very generic, "Thou art wonderful and wise and good and compassionate." And of course, he uses all the sweet terms, the saccharine sweet terms. But when he closes out, he'll just simply say, "We ask these things, amen." He'll never say the name of Jesus. And because, again, that might be an offense to some. So the language tends to be very generic, because it wants to bring people from different religions in, so that even though you're praying, they're free to pray to whatever God is constructed in their thinking. And so it tends to be very inclusive. Now, look, I think in Christianity, I think there's a difference between being tolerant and being inclusive. I mean, even when Jesus, sent the disciples out in Matthew 10, remember when we went through the book of Matthew, he sent them out with the message that they were to go forth and preach the gospel of the kingdom. And if people welcomed it, that was great. But if they didn't, they shake the dust off your feet and move on. Right? There was no ram, cram, and jam mentality. you know, and it's not that you, you know, you had to be their friend. I mean, you tolerated differences, but that's different than approving. And with ecumenical, when you hear that term, it has that idea of inclusiveness. And so exclusive language is forbidden in an ecumenical culture. And I remember one time having a discussion with a woman, and she, very ecumenical again, and she didn't like that somebody had said, quoted John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and it upset her. I mean, it upset her. Jesus wouldn't say that. Jesus would want people to feel comfortable. Jesus is inclusive. And I said, "No, ma'am." I said, "Jesus is exclusive. There's only one way to God, and that is through Christ. And there is no other way." "Oh, that's not fair." Well, it is what it is, you know. But there's other things in the world that are quite exclusive. I mean, you know, there's only one way to be born into this world, you know. Some things are very exclusive. I mean, they are what they are, you know. There's no need to get all wrapped around the axle about it. But again, the worldly Jesus is the one that the world sets forth. He's an ecumenical Jesus who never judges, never offends, never stands up for truth, because everybody's truth is equal, right? He never divides anybody, because he's a Jesus of unity. He unifies people. He embraces other religions, wants to improve the world rather than convert the heart. And in the end, he lets everyone into heaven. Now, trust me, I run into these people. Okay, they are out there. Okay, and in honesty, there are many moral people, and they are moral, and they do a lot of good in society. They help people. They do a lot of good things. There are many moral people who follow this Jesus, and the world loves them for it. In the end, this is a Jesus of their own making, who fits their agenda. It is a Jesus, not only that they have created, but it is a Jesus that serves them. So one really has to then ask the question, who's following who at that moment? Right? And I put this in here just as a statement, because it is much of what the world thinks of when they think of Jesus. But what does the Bible reveal about Jesus? And this is what we really want to get to. We want to get down to who is the biblical Christ, who is the biblical Jesus. Well, first, the Bible reveals that Jesus is God, who at a point in time added humanity to himself. And again, I put in John 1:1, John 1:14, John 5:18, 10:33, 20:28, and I just stuck in John since that was our study. I thought I'd at least stay true to that. But these are the verses that clearly identify him as God. And also the Bible reveals that he is worthy of worship. And you have passages like Matthew 2:11, 14:33, Matthew 28:9, which very clearly refers to people who worshiped him. And to receive worship means that Jesus understood that he is divine, that he accepted their worship. Remember, twice in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John was rebuked for worshiping an angel. Twice he fell down and worshiped the angel, and twice John got rebuked for it. That's very interesting, isn't it? And it was right that the angel rebuked John, because angels do not receive worship. Only God can receive worship. And Jesus received worship without rebuke. Which means that he is God. He also lived a sinless life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Hebrews 4:15, 1 John 3:5, "He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet is without sin." 1 John 3:5, "In him is no sin." So he is sinless and lived a sinless life. But even though he lived a sinless life, a life of absolute perfection, we might say on the positive side, that he willingly went to a cross and died in our place. Peter says, the just for the unjust. And he was buried and he rose again on the third day. This speaks of his life of as a servant. Because per Mark 10:45, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That he paid the ransom, that he atoned for our sins, that his blood paid the price for our sin. It wasn't for his own sin that he died, it was for our sin. And concerning salvation, Jesus is the only Savior. The only Savior. John 14:6 says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Now that's exclusive, isn't it? But it is also a very gracious salvation. So Jesus is the only Savior, and it is only by grace through faith in him that one is eternally saved. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. We do not save ourselves, not in any way. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, that is salvation, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works. So it is by grace through faith. And lastly, there is no salvation apart from Jesus. Acts 4:12, very good verse. It says, and there is salvation in no one else. Now that's pretty straightforward, right? You can't be pretty exclusive. That there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So, when we talk about who is the biblical Jesus, he's the eternal Son of God. He took upon himself humanity. He lived a righteous life, committed no sin, selflessly went to the cross, obeying the Father, laying down his life as an atoning sacrifice for us, paid for our sin in full, period, and offers us in exchange forgiveness, Ephesians 1:7, eternal life, John 10:28, the imputation of perfect righteousness, Romans 5:17, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Philippians 3:9, very clearly gives us the blessing we do not deserve, right? This is who Jesus is, and salvation is through him. But if we look a little bit at Jesus' life, and this is where it really comes down to following him, because what we have to look at is we have to look at his life. How did he live? What did he teach? Because that forms the foundation for our theology, what we understand about God and Christ and what is, as well as how we should live. So during his incarnation, an incarnation simply refers to the time of his humanity upon the earth. And specifically, we have information about his ministry, in which in bodily form, in humanity, what we call in theology the hypostatic union, the perfect merging together of divine and human natures together into one person, that the union is perpetual, it is forever, but that in his incarnation, we do realize that there was a time when Jesus was popular with the masses. That there was a time when Jesus was, in fact, popular. He hit the high point in his ministry in John 6, verses 1 through 14. In John 6, verses 1 through 14. This is when Jesus fed the multitudes. Okay? And we learn in John 6, 15 that the multitudes, after they were well fed and impressed with his ability to provide free food, that they wanted to take him by force and make him king. Remember that? That Jesus knew that they were wanting to take him by force and make him king. So they wanted him. He was politically hot. They were ready for him to be king. I mean, this is the high point of his popularity. Now, by the time we get through with John chapter 6, the masses have left him. We get to John 6:66, and it says that many of his disciples no longer followed him. And he turns to the 12 and says, "You going to go too?" You know? And so he goes from being popularly hot to being rejected by the majority. And this because he spoke very divisive language, Jesus. So there is points where he's very popular. And I say that because there are times in Christianity where Christianity may be popular. There's times where, to use what I've heard, fashionable. Some people take the name Christian because it's fashionable, because they're in the proper setting. So, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian too. My sister's a Christian. My dog's a Christian. Yeah. My bird's, you know. And they just sort of throw the name around, just sort of willy-nilly, because, again, it scores them points. They're just, it's vogue. It's fashionable. And there we do recognize that there are times in the Bible where Jesus was, in fact, popular. Okay? So much so that they wanted to take him by force and make him king. But but we know from John 6:15 that the text says that Jesus withdrew from them. So in effect, he walked away from it. He rejected their offer. Now the same crowd, if you read on in John chapter 6, the same crowd later pursued Jesus, not because they embraced him or his teaching, but because they wanted another free meal. And Jesus tells them that. He says, you're pursuing me because I fed you. and then he goes on to talk about, don't pursue the food that perishes, but pursue the food that doesn't perish. And that's when he goes into talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and, that whole difficult argument. But he corrected their selfish motives. He actually corrected them. So this is quite bold. But in correcting them, he's also going to lose them because they're not going to be open to his correction. Again, they want a Jesus of their making. They want a Jesus that is self-serving. They want a Jesus that is going to fit their agenda, whatever that happens to be, whether that's social or political or whatever. And by the way, it's no different today. Absolutely no different today, and we should see it as a grid. We can take this event and really use it as a construct to put over even world affairs today as to how people see and treat Jesus. And so he corrects their selfish motives. Now Jesus, we see in some passages where he was kind to the sick and the helpless. There is no doubt about that. As a matter of fact, he was even ridiculed as one who associated with prostitutes and sinners, right? He was welcomed by those who were rejected in society. And of course, people tried to imply a sense of guilt with that. But we do look at passages where Jesus was kind to the sick and helpless. Yet he did not hesitate to condemn the righteous and the powerful. And so Jesus could be popular in the sense that people approved of what he did, but then he could turn around to people and leadership, and boy, he could put them in their place. I mean, read Matthew 23 sometime. You want to talk about some scathing language. I mean, his denunciation of the Jewish leadership, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. I mean, those are fighting words. If ever there were those, I won't go. We've been through Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You know. So apparently Jesus wasn't following the book How to Win Friends and Influence People, right? Because certainly you would never employ that kind of language. So again, he could be kind and was kind to the sick and helpless, yet did not hesitate to condemn the religious and powerful. For the most part, though, we must realize that Jesus was rejected by the majority of those who heard and saw him. He was rejected by the majority of those who heard and saw him. Of course, passages we've cited many times, but I'll cite it again. John 3:19, and the light came into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. John 12:37, even though he had performed so many signs among them, yet they were not believing. John 15:24. I just kind of cherry-picked a few verses. Jesus said, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen me, they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. So having seen Jesus, what was their conclusion? They hated him. Okay? And so this is the reality of the situation, that when the biblical Jesus is set forth, the world hates him because of what he exposes in them. Okay? So the reality is that, again, he was rejected by the majority of those who heard and saw him. At times, Jesus caused division. And we've talked about this before when we looked at the doctrine of division, because all throughout the Bible, God causes division. He separates the light from the darkness. When Adam and Eve sinned, he separated them from the Garden of Eden and put them out. When the Tower of Babel occurred, God came down, saw what they were doing, confused the languages, and he divided them, right? When he calls Abraham, he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He separates him out. He divides him. When the Israelites were in Egyptian captivity, God comes down into Egypt. He disrupts their environment and he divides them out. Okay? When they were to go into the land of Canaan, they were to go in and disrupt and divide and drive out the people. Okay? So we've looked at the doctrine of division numerous times in the Bible. And when Jesus comes, and you can read the passages, I won't go there, but in John 7:43, in John 9:16, in John 10:19, you have Jesus coming into a setting. He begins to teach them something a verse later, and there was a division, right? And then a few chapters later, Jesus comes into a group. He begins to teach them a verse later, and there was a division. And Jesus even said, I have not come to bring peace upon the earth. What? A sword. And to divide the members of a household. Because he knows that truth will do that. And so Jesus is really quite honest about this, isn't he? As to who he really is. So he caused division. He even caused division among his own disciples, because remember in John 6:63 that when they had heard his teaching, it said that many of his disciples no longer followed after him. Apparently his teaching was too heavy and they couldn't take it. They even said, this is heavy, who can accept it? And they all walked away. And he also caused division as well as among members of a family in the same household, Luke 12:51-53. So this is the biblical Jesus, and we must see him for who he is. We must see his eternal nature, his perfect humanity, his life, how he lived sacrificially, lovingly, graciously, but at the same time how he divided people, and how when people came to know who he truly was, though there were some who did love him, 1 Peter 1:8, right? Though you have not seen him, you love him, right? And there were those who do love him. We love him. But the majority will be that those in the world will not love him. Now we get down to the last paragraph here, which is where we're going to chase down a few verses. There are passages where Jesus, in fact, called men to follow him. Go with me over to Matthew 4:18-19. Of course, we read the passage in Luke 5:1-11, remember, where Jesus performs the miracle and they catch all the fish that almost causes both boats to sink, and Peter realizes who Jesus is and he says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And but then Jesus says, guess what? You're my man and I'm going to use you to be a fisher of men. And then he says, follow me. And so he calls him to follow him. Matthew 4:18-19. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then in Matthew 9:9, and all we're establishing here is that Jesus does, in fact, call people. Matthew 9:9, and Jesus went on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Now, just like the account in Luke 5:1-11, that even after Peter and James and John had caught this mass amount of fish, the boats are sinking, but when he gives them the invitation to follow, they walk away. They leave their profession, they leave their prosperity, it's gone. They immediately follow Jesus. Same here with Matthew, isn't it? Right? That here he is. He's sitting in the tax collector's booth. He's on the job, is where he's at. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Walked away from his profession. Now, doesn't that speak about priorities? Now, some might argue that a true follower of Jesus is one who is, in fact, a true believer. So much so that he or she is among the elect. Remember, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless he be drawn by the Father," right? And Jesus in John 10 said, "My sheep hear my voice and do what? Follow me." So it could be that Jesus here is calling out the elect and they're responding. That's all they're doing. They're just responding to his call. And so I kind of went back and forth on that. I thought, yeah, I can kind of see that. But what we see here, just prima facie, just on the surface of it all, is that here Jesus is calling and they're leaving. But what they're walking away from would be their livelihood, their profession, something that the world holds in very high regard. So when you think about values, you think about what are the values of a follower. It is here in this context, those who are willing to forsake all and follow him. Moving on, we also know that he had many female followers. Now there were those whom he specifically called to be disciples who later became apostles in Matthew 10:1-2. Remember we talked about that. How the disciples became apostles when they were given authority. And this is a very specific group of men, okay? But it was not only the guys who followed him, because often that's the way he's portrayed in movies, right? Jesus walking around with this group of guys all following. But there may have been an equal number of women. We know that he had many female followers as well, and several of whom funded his earthly ministry. We looked at that in Luke chapter 8. Verses 1 through 3 is that section. It says, "And soon afterwards he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him." So there's his band of bros. "And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others." How many? Oh, a dozen? 2 dozen? Many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. So here's all these women, and they're funding Jesus' ministry. So all the boys got to eat lunch because of all these women who were basically footing the bill. It shows again a setting of values, a willingness to sacrifice, a willingness to support. And so here we have this beautiful picture, and Luke provides this to us, and I'm so glad that he did. And so we want to put it both in the male-female, that both were followers of Christ. And to follow Jesus means to learn his teaching. It means to learn his teaching. And one learned it by direct verbiage as he spoke, okay, but also by his behavior. I didn't put the verse in here, but John 13, in which Jesus began to wash the disciples' feet. And I remember that bugged Peter. And at first he said, oh, you'll never wash my feet. And then Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And he says, oh, well, then not only my feet, my head, and my whole body. And Jesus is like, look, you're taking this overboard, you know, Mr. Peterman. I don't need to wash your whole body. Jesus is always bouncing back and forth with Peter, right? I mean, he probably knew coming to Peter he was going to have this dialogue, right? It's almost typical with Peter. But when he's done, what does he say? He says, look, you call me teacher and Lord, and for so I am. But if I wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. What I've done is an example that you should do unto others as I've done unto you. And so it's this picture of humility and forgiveness and selflessness and sacrifice. And so Jesus taught not only by direct statement, but also by example, that his life became a model. And you know, it's interesting because in Philippians 2, Paul uses the argument. If you look over at Philippians chapter 2, looking at verses 8 and 9, Philippians 2, 5, Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, morphe, the very essence of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Now, he didn't empty his divine attributes. What he gave up was his right to use certain attributes. So he emptied himself, taking the form of what? A bondservant. And being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what Paul has done here in these few verses is he has given us, in theological statement, the entire Gospels. Because in the Gospels, you have Jesus taking on humanity, humbling himself, and in obedience to the Father, laying down his life as an atoning sacrifice. So what he's done here in just these few verses is he summarized the Gospel. he summarized the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How's that? Now, that's a brilliant theological mind right there. You talk about concise. That's good language right there. But he's telling us to have this same attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That even though he had the divine attributes, he didn't rely upon them, but he obeyed the Father. He humbled himself, and he served others, and he went to the cross, and he died an atoning death. And so that's the attitude that believers should have, is one of sacrifice for the benefit of others. So to follow Jesus means that we learn his teaching, that we obey his commands and model our life after him. That we model our life after him. Followers of Jesus are to share the gospel. Matthew 4:19, just like when Jesus told Peter, and I will make you fishers of men. That is a picture of sharing the gospel. Now, sharing the gospel, we've talked about many times before, that is set up by the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit sets up these encounters for us. We don't have to make them happen. It's not like you got to go knocking on doors and, trying to force a gospel presentation. I've been there and done that, and that's awkward. It's like pulling your own teeth. It's a bitter experience, okay? I'm sure it'll leave you with a good image there for a while, right? But you think of in Acts 16, when Paul was in Philippi, and he goes down to the river, remember, to pray, and he runs into some women, and he just starts talking to them. And out of that, he winds up sharing the gospel, and there's a woman there named Lydia, and it said, and the Lord opened her heart, and she believed. And so, listen, that's a divinely orchestrated ministry. Paul didn't have to manufacture that. He wasn't trying to meet a quota of three witnesses a day, got to lead two people to Christ, by every third Wednesday. He wasn't doing that. He was willing to share Christ with those who were willing to hear. Now, he might go to one city and might have a huge response. In Philippi, he only had two households, that of Lydia and that of the Philippian jailer. Otherwise, Paul had very low response to the gospel in the city of Philippi. But then he may go to another town and have a huge response. So it was not his place to determine the outcome. It was his place to be faithful to the ministry to which the Lord had called him. And that's the way we are too, You don't have to force an evangelistic encounter. The Lord will create that for you. But when you have that moment, just share Christ. Just be very simple about it. Just remember 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, that Paul says, I delivered unto you the gospel which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's the nutshell of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, was buried, raised again on the third day. And that's what we are called to present, and that's what people are called to believe. The truth of that historical event, and that they are to trust in Christ as their Savior. And when they trust in Christ as their Savior, they are forgiven all of their sins. They are given the gift of righteousness, eternal life, given a gift, an ambassadorship. A personal sense of destiny is then formed regarding their relationship and walk with the Lord. And so, you know, just all these wonderful spiritual blessings, right? But all we have to do is just present the gospel clearly. So Jesus, so followers of Jesus were to share the gospel. They were not to be bound by the world's values. Go with me to Matthew 8, verses 19 through 22. Oh, be nice if I was in Matthew. I'm over here in Mark. I thought that didn't read right. I thought, uh-oh, I put the wrong verse in there. Matthew 8:19. Then a scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Well, this isn't a man being asked to follow Jesus. This is the man who comes and says, I will follow you. So already we have a question mark about it. And why is he wanting to follow Jesus? What's his motivation? And I tend to think that Jesus was a very popular teacher at this time, and this man sought to associate himself with Jesus and maybe gain some notoriety. But Jesus responds to him and said to him, The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now that almost seems to be a sort of like a turnoff, isn't it? That he's basically telling this guy, look, if you know, to follow me is to go to a place where you might be sleeping on the side of a hill. Jesus didn't have a fixed home, you know, and you know, even the lowly animals had a fixed place to live, and here's the Son of Man, and he doesn't. So, you know, it's like he throws a wrench into his plan, you know, kind of stops the gears in motion there. And again, this is Jesus. He's dealing with reality. Okay, and then there's another, it says, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And it's not that the man's father was already dead. It's probably more likely that his father was going to die. So this man would have gone home to, in effect, wait for his father to die to inherit his estate. So again, it's a very selfish motivation. He's concerned about, you know, worldly values, worldly matters. And of course, Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. And, of course, this has to be a play on words. It has to be the spiritually dead burying the physically dead, because the physically dead can't bury the physically dead, right? And since the man who wanted to be Jesus' disciple was clearly thinking of physical death, then the first dead person that Jesus refers to must be the spiritually dead, and the second person must naturally be the physically dead. So, if you followed that. But the point is here is that Jesus rebukes them because their motivation is wrong. He rebukes them because their motivation is wrong. So to be a follower of Christ means that one must not be bound by worldly values. And again, you know, one maybe could draw a distinction. You know, I haven't really studied this through. Again, this is not an exhaustive study. But you look at those times where when Jesus said, follow me, people did. When Jesus said, follow me, you know, was he talking to the elect? And did they pop and think, yep, I'm going to follow you? Whereas when people decided, I'm going to follow Jesus, right? And isn't there a hymn that goes that way? I have decided to follow Jesus, right? Something like that. But when you look at these examples where people did decide to follow Jesus, it's like Jesus like stiff-armed him. You know, he's like, no, you don't. And it could be that one, I didn't ask you, but really the issue in this context is more your motivation is completely wrong because you're governed more by worldly values and you claim to want to follow me, but you don't really understand what I'm about. And so he has to correct them. So again, followers of Jesus must not be bound by the world's values. They must treasure Jesus above one's possessions. And again, I put in there Matthew 9:9. That's the call of Matthew, where he left his profession. Again, we could think of Luke 5:1-11, where Jesus, James, and John, when Jesus said, "Follow me," they walked away from their boats, the huge catch, their livelihood. They just walked away. So they treasured Jesus above one's profession. They must be committed to Jesus above family. Go with me to Matthew 10:34-38. This is the verse we talked about earlier. Again, you won't find this on a Christmas card anywhere, right? Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He says, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And he who loves father and mother more than me," it doesn't mean we shouldn't love father and mother, we should, and we should honor father and mother, okay? But the issue is, what do we love the most? "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." And here he's talking about following after him. But in this context, it's taking up the cross. Now in Luke, he says, "Take up your cross daily." See, Luke puts that extra word in there. And by the way, you know, we questioned. I remember years ago, back in the 70s, there was this thing, I saw it on TV a few times, where this guy had his cross, remember that? And it was a big cross, too. I think it was like 12 feet high or something. It had a wheel on the end, remember? And he drug this thing across the United States. And he was carrying his cross. Well, is that what Jesus meant? I don't think so. And one has to ask, what was the cross to Jesus? That's really, because when he says, "Take up your cross," one has to ask, well, Jesus, what's the cross to you? Okay? And the cross to Jesus represented the highest will of God. It represented the greatest expression of love and the greatest expression of sacrifice, that Jesus was willing to die in our place, that he was willing to lay down his life and suffer in our place and bear the punishment that belongs to us, that we might have forgiveness and eternal life, okay? And so when Jesus says, "Take up your cross," in effect, he's telling them to take up the will of God in the ultimate sense, okay? Which, like Jesus, is a call to obedience to the Father. It is a call to love. It is a call to sacrifice. It is a call to humility. And that's, in effect, what it means to take up the cross, to take up one's cross. So, again, to be a follower of Jesus is to deny self and take up one's cross daily, as Luke 9:23 says. And lastly, there is no place, there really is no place for personal glory or selfishness in serving the Lord. There really isn't. As one's life is given for His glory, and the benefit of others, and the benefit of others. I think it's Psalm 115. See if I can find it here real quick. I love Psalm 115, verse 1. The psalmist writes, he says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." That's a great verse. Is it? I've not heard it. I should hear it. Huh? And of course, 1 Corinthians 10:32-33. We're almost done. 1 Corinthians 10:32-33. Paul says, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, and not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved." That they may be saved. And then Philippians 2, 3, and 4. We were already in Philippians. We'll go back there again. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, which says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." One last verse, Galatians 6, verse 10. "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." So there's your verse that gives you concentric circles. We are to do good to all people. All people. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, right? And especially to the household of faith. So again, there's no place for personal glory or selfishness in serving the Lord, as one's life is given for His glory and the benefit of others. And lastly, to follow Jesus is a lifelong pursuit. It never ends. As long as we take breath, we have opportunity to serve others, to do good, and to glorify the Lord. Amen? All right, well, we got through that in 45 minutes, so that's good time. Good time. Any questions over this little lesson on to follow Jesus? And again, this is not exhaustive. And I threw this together at the last, so I was hoping it would come together. So.
Yeah, I think Paul is the best example of someone that followed Jesus, and I mean, like, left. Because he was, like,
very high position, yes.
Like, you know, I'm sure he was a pride, like he had, like, before that,
yes.
The way he was going after Christians and stuff like that. He was strong, probably, you know, but after that, it's like completely changed, you know, and he was just like going and witnessing and everything for God.
Yes.
And all the time, it's like even he didn't use even his, I'm sure, like I said, it's like I'm sure he knows how to fight, you know, he can create a militia, you know, like to fight again, but he never did that. It changed completely.
I agree with you 100%. Like, Paul is a great example of that because of who he was. Philippians, he says he was a Pharisee, right? Circumcised on the eighth day.
Yeah.
Specified the tribe was Benjamin, right? Mm-hmm. So he names through and he goes through and he talks about who he was by way of his heritage, his Jewish lineage and heritage, yes. But he throws it all away. He even declares it skubalon. Remember that Greek word? The translators call it dung. That's nice. It means fecal matter. But to take all of that position and learning and prestige that he had, and to basically just say it's skubalon, just so that I can gain Christ. He throws it all away. You know, he's like Simon, he's like Peter, James, and John, who get up and walk away from their profession. He's like Matthew, who gets up from his tax collector's booth and just follows Jesus. Now, he was a lot of pride there.
Yeah.
Remember, he was a participant in the stoning of Stephen. But then on the road to Damascus, you picture him as strong, and he's on horseback with several other men, and they're charging to Damascus to persecute Christians, right? So here's this powerful man, right? And of course, the Lord Jesus meets him and knocks him off his horse, blinds him, and of course he's immediately, struck with, "Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then of course he's led by the hand like a little helpless child into the city, where he remains blind for several days until finally the Lord reveals, his plan for him. But I'm sure Paul, during that time of blindness, really thought about what was going on in his life and just how. He probably wondered, how could I have missed it so bad? And the man that I've been persecuting and his people is in fact the Lord. I mean, he probably... And then the fact that the Lord would come to him and commission him and say, serve me. Oh, by the way, you're going to suffer persecution most of your life, but I'm calling you to this. And Paul it welcomed it, and he walked in it. And he is an example of one who... who serve the Lord in humility. And just like in the 1 Corinthians 10, 32 and 33, he says, look, I don't please myself, but others, you know, for their benefit, that they might be saved.
Yeah, and he's like, he don't claim he was perfect also.
Yeah.
I mean, because he mentioned all what he did bad, too.
Oh, yeah.
You know, it's like...
Well, he even says in Philippians, he said, I haven't attained it. I haven't attained perfection.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. But he considered his life, he said, my life is to be poured out, like a drink offering in Philippians 1. You know, that my life is nothing. And he says, and I'm the least of the apostles. I mean, he spoke from a place of humility, you know. So, yeah. Now, Paul is a great example of follower Jesus. And this probably could have been developed much more, but again, just for the sake of our study. So, any questions or comments over this? Well, I thought it was a fitting conclusion to the Gospel of John and Jesus' words to Peter to follow me.
You did a good job on that.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you. Well, I've enjoyed it too. It's been a learning opportunity for me. So, all right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace, and we are just so thankful for your goodness towards us. And daily we are aware of our failures and our shortcomings. But in that context, we are also aware of your grace and your mercy and your love. Because, Father, you continue to give us life and opportunity, and you bless us, Father, in spite of our failures. And Father, you have given to us a place of service whereby we can serve you, that we can serve others. And we pray, Father, as we close out this Gospel of John and this study tonight on what it means to follow Jesus, that we can go forth this evening with a better understanding of how our lives should be, should reflect Christ in us. And Father, we pray that we will be good stewards of that which you have blessed us with. Father, we thank you. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.